Well, good morning. Andrew, I might have messed this up. So someone goes unnoticed a lot here, and that's Andrew Harmon. Andrew is a college student who has his degree as he's learning about just how to be a sound engineer. He's come to our church and then volunteered his time to us. And he volunteers a massive amount of time. And I felt bad for Andrew because today he was very particular and meticulous in making sure that my mic was set up the right way. And then I held an 18-month-old after that. And so I have no idea if this mic is in the right spot because he was going, "Dada," and poking my mic over and over again. So if there's something wrong with the sound, it is not Andrew's fault. Most of the time, if something is wrong with the sound, it is not Andrew's fault. One of us up here has done something he's already told us not to do, like move the microphone away, further away from your face. So if that's happening, I do just want to do that. I think we don't call that out enough for the people here who are serving behind the scenes that make it possible for us to do that. So with that, I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. It's the same as the scripture reading that we just had. So again, that is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 is what we'll be looking at today. We've been going through this series that Jesus is. In week one, we talked about that Jesus is King. As we prepare our hearts, as we celebrate the coming of Jesus, that we'd be reminded that even though he came as a baby, he did come as King, and he is King of the world. We also then last week discussed the fact that Jesus is here. That Jesus isn't just off in the heavens and not present with us, but by his Spirit, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, he is present, and his presence is compassionate and kind. And today, we're going to talk about that Jesus is love. Now, that is a truth that I think is so basic and foundational in the Christian life that many of us believers, especially in a church like this, have heard over and over and over again that Jesus loves you, that Jesus is loving, that Jesus is kind. In fact, I think probably the most popular Bible verse that any of us could think of would be John 3:16, and it opens up with, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." That is something that we see all the time. And my fear is that because we're told that Jesus loves us all the time, that we hear that message so often, that it would become mundane to us. That somewhere along the lines, as we hear that Jesus loves us, it stops moving us in our hearts. It stops stirring our affections for him. It loses its splendor as we hear that glorious truth. Or maybe there are some of you here who the dark clouds of life are just so heavy and your circumstances so burdensome that when I say something like Jesus loves you or Jesus is love, you cannot imagine that there could be a loving God behind the difficulties of life. And there may be even others of you who are just maybe skeptical. You came because a friend invited you and life is actually going pretty good for you. You do really well all on your own, and you think, well, even if he is loving, I guess I don't really need his love because I'm doing all right on my own. Whatever your story is this morning, my goal is to open this text to us and not only convince us that Jesus loves you, but that it would renew us, that it would change us, that we would be drawn into worship of the one true King, and that we would, this Christmas story, in our hearts, join in that song that angels burst into thousands of years ago that our children just recited for us, and that we would sing and mean in our hearts, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth with those whom he is well pleased." Do we see his glory when we contemplate the reality that Jesus loves us? Before we jump into our text this morning, I'm going to pray for us because I want to ask for God's help that we don't just let this be another sermon that passes over our heads, another reminder, yes, Jesus loves you. And when the sound waves stop and the sermon is over, we just go back to the hustle and bustle of life. But rather that we would see that this truth radically changes the way we live every day. So let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, We ask for your help right now. Lord, that you would help us push aside the busyness of life, the distractions that are running through the back of our minds, the Christmas gifts we haven't bought yet, the commitments we have after church that we have to do. God, help push those to the side, lay them aside, so that we might put our focus and attention on you, the one who loves us so much that he sent his son to die for our sins. Help us see the majesty of this truth. Help us see your glory on display as we wrestle with the reality that God is love. Lord, as the Apostle Paul prays, may we know the height and depth and width of the love of God, that our knowledge would increase and our strength would increase so that we might understand the love of Christ. We ask this in your name. Amen. With that, let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. First, we'll be looking at verses 7 and 8, and they say this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, the book of 1 John, in the context of it, he's kind of answering the same question over and over and over again throughout the book, as he is saying that, how do we know that I'm a Christian? How do I know that I believe? And he's saying, and this is another example of this, of these are qualities that you know of, this is how you know you're a believer. This is how you know that you're a Christian. And one of those things is you love one another. He states this first positively, as he says there in verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Well, that is pretty self-explanatory, right? We should love if we claim to know the one where love is from. If we claim to be born of the one where love is from, then we should be people who love. He then says the same thing, but he says it negatively in verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Again, if you're someone who does not love the body of Christ, you don't love other people, how can you claim to be a believer? How can you say, yeah, I'm from the one who is love, if you yourself do not love? This isn't a super difficult verse to kind of just understand, but what I want us to do is, before jumping to the application of the text, which is love one another, that we would see why he is saying we are to love one another. That we would look at this doctrine that love is from God and that God is love, and we would wrestle with that and see, now what does that mean and how does that impact the way that I love others? You see, what we see in the Bible over and over and over again is the Bible does not just say, do this, but rather the Bible constantly says, this is who God is, this is who God has made you, therefore live this way. It's constantly calling us to live out of an identity that God has prescribed for us. And so that's what we have to see, is when we love one another, we are doing that out of this truth that love is from God and that God is love. But that means we have to know, what does that mean if we're going to love the way that this text would have us love one another? Well, we could maybe start by thinking of things that it doesn't mean. So when we say things that, like, love is from God, what we're not saying is that only Christians can love people. We see this all the time in our world. Unbelieving moms love their babies. Unbelieving soldiers love their country. Unbelieving husbands love their wives. And so we see that this is happening, but we want to see that that is God's common grace to people, and that as image bearers of God, as he created them in their image, they do have the ability in ways that are natural to them to show love. So we know what it doesn't mean. We kind of see, okay, so what does this mean that love is from God? Is there something unique about the love of God? Is there something unique about the love that a Christian can have? We also want to look at, what does it mean that God is love and what that doesn't mean? It does not mean that God is some kind of abstract idea, and that if we're just loving one another, then that's just kind of, that's God, and God's not really this person. The God of the Bible is just kind of a way for us to understand that we're really just supposed to love one another. And as long as you're loving one another, you can abandon the doctrinal truths of the Bible. Those things don't matter. And as long as love kind of conquers all, then that's what God is. That's not what John is saying. That's not the context of this. We can't just pull those three words out of the Bible and forget the rest of the Bible, because we see in the rest of the Bible that God is Father, God is Son, God is Spirit. He has personness. He is three persons in one. And in that, we see things like he has compassion, and he has anger, and he has all these other qualities that are a part of him that make him a person. And so we can't say that God is love and then strip him of his personhood either. But yet John feels totally comfortable, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write that down and say that God is love. Well, what is going on here? How are we to understand this? Well, one, I think, is what we have to do is we have to push back and from putting our view of how love works and forcing that onto God, and first understand who is God and how he influences what love is. And one of the major things that I think we need to consider is the eternal nature of God. And here's what I mean by this. The Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Bible, as he exists today, is how he has always existed. He's always existed in three persons. The existence of Jesus doesn't start with his birth in the manger. The existence of Jesus extends into eternity past. He is with the Father, and he is with the Spirit, and they will always exist. And not only does God exist forever and not have a beginning, but the way that God is, his character, has also been eternal, because that's an integral part to who he is. So when we say things that God is love, what we're saying is God has always been and will always be loving. We have to look and wrestle with the reality that love isn't something that just kind of came later, that God that said, you know what, I'm going to decide to start being loving now. God doesn't act like that. And that's hard for us, because in some ways that is how we are. We can grow in love. We can change. Hopefully by the end of your life, you love deeper, you love in a more godly way than you love right now. But God isn't like that. He's the eternal being, and we can't even grasp the height and depth and extent of his love in its fullness here on this side of heaven. And what he's saying is, yeah, not only can you not grasp that, but you can't grasp the reality that I've always been this way. I didn't have to grow up into becoming loving like you do. He has always been loving, and he has always been acting out of his love into eternal past. It's like a tapestry. And what we're saying is that God's qualities are so interwoven to who he is that we can't just separate them from who he is. So it's like this tapestry that you're looking at, and each thread is a different attribute of God. And the tapestry as a whole is who God is. And if we want to come and pull at one of those threads, the whole thing would come tumbling down. Now, that obviously can't happen because God sustains himself. But what I'm trying to say is this, is that God has always been loving, just like he has always been merciful, just like he's always been just, just as he has always been peaceful, kind, and good. He's always been these things. And we cannot just separate his attributes from his eternal nature, because it's not like God existed one way here and then kind of became these things as he acted these things out. And so John can say, without stripping God of his personhood, that God is love. Because John recognizes who the one true God is, and that one true God has always existed in this way. So what we can say is we look and believe that God is then the source of love. So because he has always been loving, we can say love is from God. Our ability to love one another, even the ability of the non-believer, is innately woven into the being an image bearer of that God where love is from. Loving one another is acting out and reflecting a personal and deep part of who God is. Now, while the unbeliever can love because of God's common grace, we still want to see that God's love is unique. It is different. And the love of the believer is unique and is different. And that uniqueness is manifested in Christ. So that's going to take us to our second point, which is this, is that Jesus is love manifested. See, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see God's love put on display, and we see how it is like no other love, that it is truly unique and grand. In verse 9, it says this, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What this verse is showing us is that Jesus shows his love for us by coming and dying on our behalf. That word propitiation means to satisfy and appease the wrath of God. What we have to see is that God being love, but also being just, comes colliding together in the cross of Christ. Because God, as a holy and righteous God, must punish sin. He cannot let that go unpunished. So what he does out of his love for us is he takes the punishment for us through Christ. He becomes the propitiation. He appeases his own wrath through Jesus. And then we see that in that act of dying for people who don't deserve it, he is showing us this is what love is. Rush prayed this in his prayer earlier. Romans 5:8, it tells us, "For God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still yet sinners, Christ died for us." I want us to take a look at that verse in its greater context and just read what we're trying to explain, what the Bible is telling us about the love of Jesus. It says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This text is showing us that Jesus did not come to die for good church-going people. Jesus did not come to die for people who had it all together. Jesus came to die for sinners. And if you cannot see that first, that you are a sinner before a holy God, then you have no place with God. Because Jesus came to die for sinners. To enter into the Christian life, we must first say, "I can't do this on my own. I am not righteous. I am not holy." And cry out for the mercy of God that he would cover you in Christ's righteousness, in his holiness. That's what we are saying as we look at this deep reality. When we say Jesus loves you, you have to understand Jesus loves you even though you have nothing to offer him. You have nothing. Most of us who love the people in our lives, if we're really honest, we usually get something out of it. But God doesn't. See, true love loves those who don't deserve it to the point of dying for them. It's ultimately unconditional and it's ultimately sacrificial. That is what God's love looks like. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:43-48, to distinguish the difference between the unique love of Christ and of God and what we're called to be as Christians and the love of the world. He says this, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Again, we're saying you love one another because you're born of God. He's saying you want to be a son of God. You want to prove that you're his son. You love not only the people who are good to you and kind to you, but you also love your enemies. Picking up in verse 46, he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is purposely trying to get under their skin when he's saying this because he literally calls out the people who they would say were like, they're definitely not loving, and says, you're just like a tax collector, someone who's betrayed his own nation to collect taxes on the behalf of a foreign invader. Or you're just like a Gentile, somebody who's not like us, who does not belong in where we belong. And he's saying, even they do that. And you're trying to claim that you have some kind of unique claim to God's love? No, because God loves in such a way that he loves his enemies. For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. God didn't love you because you're a good person. God loved you because he is loving. True love isn't that we love God, but that he first loved us. Many of you have maybe heard of the book Unbroken. It tells the story of Louis Zamperini. Louis Zamperini was a pilot in World War II. He's also an Olympian. Before he does that, he lives just this absolutely incredible life. During World War II, he survives a plane crash, 47 days at sea in a raft, which was a new record at the time, and I think still is the record for the amount of longest time you can survive at sea. And in World War II, he was in a Japanese prison of war camp. While in that camp, he was significantly mistreated. He was beaten, humiliated, starved, and in particular by one guard, a guard that he called the Bird. And as he called this man the Bird, I guess as a coping mechanism to get through it all, this guy would treat him terribly because he knew he was an Olympian. He knew that Louis stood for the American dream. He saw this guy, and he saw this guy as a threat. And so he did everything he could to put on display for all the prisoners, I'm the one who's in control, and watch, I'm going to take the strongest of you, and I'm going to break him. In fact, in one instance, he forced every prisoner to come by Louis as he's on his knees and to strike him in the face as hard as they could. And if they did not punch him hard enough, he would force them to punch them again. This not only broke Louis physically, but mentally, as you had to watch the guys who are supposed to be in it with you punch you over and over again. It also broke those other men because they were helpless and they were being forced to beat on someone who they love and admired. This is the kind of things that the Bird would do. When Louis came home from World War II and he made it through that ordeal, he was filled with anger, rage, and would dream about revenge. He would literally have dreams where his hands would slowly come around the throat of the Bird and he would choke him until he watched him die. He would obsess over this. He desired to go to Japan because no one could find the Bird at this time and make him pay for his crimes. He wanted to go to Japan because he knew I can find him because I'll be obsessed enough to find him. And all he would dream about is, can I murder this man? It filled his heart. And these hearts of murder led him to a place where he became a severe alcoholic. And he was also prone to absolute fits of rage. He was a total mess. He couldn't hold down a job. His marriage was waning. His wife actually told him she was going to divorce him. And then something miraculous happened in Louis Zamperini's life. His wife's friends invited her to a Billy Graham crusade, where she heard the gospel and came home. And even though Louis was a bear to live with, said, I'm not going to divorce you, because Jesus has changed my life, and I'm going to love you even though you don't deserve it. And as she loved him, Billy Graham's crusade continued to go on. He continued to preach over and over again in Los Angeles, California, until eventually his wife and friends were able to basically drag Louis to the crusade. He wasn't interested in going. He was angry. He didn't want to be there. And he's sitting there, and as Billy Graham preaches the gospel, Louis Zamperini comes to faith in Christ. He cannot do it anymore. He goes home that night, he goes to his liquor cabinet, and he pours out every bottle of alcohol that he has. He gets rid of his stash of dirty magazines, and he dedicates himself to living for the Lord. That was in 1949. In 1952, Louis had the opportunity to go to Japan and visit a prison in which the guards of his time as a POW were paying for their war crimes. So these men were imprisoned, some of them on death row because they had done things that were so atrocious during the war. And he got a chance to go in to talk to these men and extend forgiveness to them, all except the bird. You see, at this time, Louis had been told that the bird had committed suicide, an honorable suicide in Japanese culture. And so he believed that he was dead. That is until in 1996, almost 50 years later, as Louis Zamperini is sitting in the office of a First Presbyterian church. That's right, his life was changed so dramatically. He was in ministry later. He got a phone call and they said, "Louis, are you sitting down?" And on the other end of that phone, he heard, "The bird is still alive." I want to read to you what Louis Zamperini wrote on his computer that day when he heard that this man who had beat him and tortured him was still alive. To Masashiro Watanabe, which is the bird's actual name. "As a result of my prisoner of war experience under your unwarranted and unreasonable punishment, my post-war life became a nightmare. It was not so much due to the pain and suffering as it was the tension of stress and humiliation that caused me to hate with vengeance. Under your discipline, my rights, not only as a prisoner of war, but also as a human being, were stripped from me. It was a struggle to maintain enough dignity and hope to live until the war's end. The post-war nightmares caused my life to crumble. But thanks to a confrontation with God through the evangelist Billy Graham, I committed my life to Christ. Love replaced the hate I had for you. Christ said, 'Forgive your enemies and pray for them.' As you probably know, I returned to Japan in 1952 and was graciously allowed to address all the Japanese war criminals in Sugamo Prison. I asked them about you and was told that you had probably committed harakiri, which is suicide, which I was sad to hear. At that moment, like the others, I also forgave you and now would hope that you would also become a Christian." That's what it looks like to see the love of Christ, to see that he loves his enemies, and then decide, "I will love my enemies too." He's not just telling this man that he forgives him. He is asking him to become a Christian. He is saying, "I don't want you to suffer for your crimes in hell, because God must punish sin." He is saying, "I want you to put your faith and trust in Christ and enjoy eternity with me forever." That is extreme forgiveness. And what we have to see as we are inspired by Louis Zamperini's story is that it doesn't even come close to what it meant for Jesus to love his enemies. Louis, though severely mistreated, was a prisoner of war. The bird's country was being invaded by Americans. His friends were dying on the battlefield at the hands of Americans. They were enemies. And while it was not what he was supposed to do, he was treating Louis as a rightful enemy. Christ is not our enemy. And yet, Roman soldiers, Jewish priests that represent all of us, and we would have done the same thing. The crowds cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he is truly innocent. Louis, though may not have deserved what we think what he deserved, he was not innocent. He did drop bombs in Japan. Christ has done nothing like that. In total innocence, on our behalf, he goes to the cross. He loves his enemies truly, though they do not deserve it. Will we love others in the same way that Christ loves us? Will we see the love of Christ manifested in our lives? Because I believe what we see is when we see God rightly, that Jesus' love is contagious. In verse 11, it says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. See, what we see in this passage is that if we love one another, we are actually making God known to one another. We're able to experience his abiding presence through the community of faith. He's saying, even though no one has seen God, we can still tangibly interact with God as we love one another. The loving of one another brings these things to bear in our lives. As we show sacrificial love, even to other members of our church who might not deserve it, we live out the love of God and put God on display. What we have to see is even in a church, even where a lot of times you would assume that maybe people should respond a certain way, is that if we all start playing the game of I'll only love the members of Paramount who deserve my love or who give a little, take a little kind of relationship, that we're not living out the love of Christ. But rather, God has called us all to love one another regardless of whether we deserve it or not. And when we do that, that love is contagious. It spreads. Jesus says in John 13:35 that they will know you are my disciples because of your love for one another. See, loving one another has a missional aspect to it. It spreads to other people as they see Christians loving each other in extreme ways that we just don't always understand. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I went into ministry. It's one of the reasons why I still follow Jesus. See, when I was in the eighth grade, I was at a pivotal point in my life where in my culture that I grew up with, it was very normal at that point to start drinking, to start running around, and start doing things that would not please God. And all my friends were beginning to do those things. And that's where I was being pulled. And that's what I wanted to do. Now, I was a believer. And so I was wrestling with those realities. And then something huge happened in my life, and that my mom was diagnosed with cancer. And all of a sudden, these friends that I was hanging out with and that I was starting to find my identity with, they just hadn't have any meaningful answers for me. And as this was happening to me, and I was having to decide, am I going to follow Christ or am I going to follow the ways of the world? Am I going to do my own thing or am I going to do Jesus' thing? Something happened that will forever impact me. My mom being diagnosed with cancer, our little church of about 100 people, made up of primarily lower class, blue collar people, surrounded us in love. And they filled our freezer. We never went hungry in all of that time. And it was such a tangible thing. These people, they would come in, they would bring meals, and I can remember they would sit down, they would ask us how we were doing, they would pray over us, they would care for us, they would take me to decide, how are you doing? Do you need anything? You can always come over to my house. And there were people that I took up on that because it's hard. It's hard when you're a young kid and your mom's going through that kind of stuff. And I needed to get away. And there would be times that I would retreat into these people's homes and they would take me in because it was just too much for me to handle. And at that time, I decided to follow Jesus because Jesus, in the way that he perseveres our faith, he did that. He used his church to love me. And it showed me the love of God. And it helped me to see that this is what I want to do. This is what I give my life to. I want to follow Jesus because I'm watching these other people do it as they care for my family in the midst of a really difficult situation. We got to see the love of God put on display. And as we move into this Christmas season where we say things like it's about giving and we got to buy all these gifts, usually it's stuff that is totally meaningless and will just like be in the trash can in years to come, or you'll move in your house and you'll find those old gifts like the Momans just did and they go to the dumpster, right? Or they come to my house for my son, right? Those are the kinds of things that happen with these gifts, and we put all of our stock in that and we say, this is what this is about, this is what we're going to do. All the while, there are people all around us who need love, the love of Christ that he can give, people who do not deserve it, people who are not maybe easy to love. And yet that's what we're called to. I want to encourage you, as you look at this Christmas season, that you would think about those folks. That you would think of people who Christmas maybe isn't an easy time. That's been me at my points. For those of you who don't know, my mom passed away in 2015. There are things that are still hard. Holidays are one of those things. Our missionaries who are overseas, this is a hard time of year for them. Christmas isn't easy for everyone. But we'll miss these awesome opportunities to just put God's love on display if we get so just honed in to the hustle and bustle of the season. If we let the cultural monster of Christmas just kind of overwhelm us, we'll miss all of God's opportunities that he has sovereignly put in our place so that we can live them out. So there are three ways that I want to encourage you to apply this passage. Number one is this. It's to dwell on the eternal character of God as the source of love. This is something we're, as Americans, probably really bad about. Some of you might need to like set a timer so that you actually sit down and dwell on this. You're going to have to put it in your calendar, in your schedule, to actually take time and think about these things. So I would just encourage you to dwell on the eternal character of God as the source of love. Number two, that you would reflect upon the reality that you are a sinner and an enemy of God, and yet he died for you. Is that something that just loses its luster after a while? Has that lost its splendor in your life? Just the truth that Jesus loves you so much that he died for you, even though you didn't deserve it? I hope not. I hope that you would be disciplined, that you would take some time to meditate and reflect on that truth and that reality. And finally, this, as we were just talking about, make a plan to show love to others this Christmas. Be intentional. Plan to do it. Plan to care for other people, to show them love. And these are the things that I believe that this text is calling us to do, to be people who love one another because we see the great love that Christ has for us. Let me pray for us. Father, as we talk about a foundational truth, a truth that we hear over and over and over again, God, I just ask that in your kindness, in your grace toward us, that you would not just let this moment pass. Lord, I just pray by your Spirit that you would stir in our hearts and bring us to a place of adoration and worship of the one true God, the God who loves us deeply. Help us see that you have always loved us. Before the foundations of the world, the text tells us that you predestined us to adoption, but you did that in love. God, that you have always loved us. That's something that we just can't even understand. Lord, help us see that even though we are wretched, undeserving of love, and true enemies to God, you have made us sons and daughters. By the blood of your Son. You have brought us reconciliation. You have made peace with us by sacrificing your own Son. God, I pray that we would dwell in these truths, and that they would move us to action, and that we would be a people who love one another because those who know God and are born of God love one another. I ask this in your name. Amen.